Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you this morning. I was telling Jonathan he thinks his job was to play the drum, but his real job is to make sure that I start on time. And so I appreciate your efforts to be here today. I'm thankful for the Lord's Day that allows us to gather together. Wanted to publicly thank Doug and Rob Raley and anybody else. I think we had a great time of fellowship together and thinking about how to serve together as men a little bit in our church. And so we're thankful for that opportunity. And There are other announcements and things like that in your worship bulletin. I'm not going to insult you. You can read those, right? You can read those by yourself. And so let me encourage you to do that. And also, not in your worship bulletin, though, is to be praying for Amanda Davis and for little Abigail. It seems like she's on her way. And the last word I got from Clark is that she might arrive today. And so we're thankful and excited about that. It's a good opportunity for us to gather around them and love on them. And we'll let you know about meals and things like that and how to serve Clark and Amanda in the days to come as we get that nailed down, okay? This week, I believe on Wednesday, is a shower for Candace. Is that right, Candace? Yeah, so we're excited about that and looking forward to the arrival of a baby boy at the Layfield house. So make sure that you're a part of that. Also, ESL classes start this week on Tuesday. Thanks to Bethany Mazzola for teaching on this past Wednesday night and training some folks who are going to be a part of that ministry. That's a great opportunity. And I wanted you to know that I got an email from Drew, our friend who has returned to China as a believer. And he just was saying, thank you for praying for me. He's encouraged about things that are going on and there. And so he's finding a church that he can be a part of. So keep praying for him. Pray in particular. Remember, we learned last week how to pray for folks who are under persecution or potentially facing that. And one of the things that he's asked us to pray about specifically is that in his job, the hospital where he works supplies housing for him. And so many of the men, if not every one of the men that he lives with, are not believers. And so he said there's a great deal of temptation that goes on in that context. So pray that he would be faithful and that he'd be a faithful witness to those men around him and not succumb to the temptations that are involved there, just to fit in and be a part of the crowd. So we want to pray for Drew in those ways. I want to say welcome to those of you who are our guests. Maybe you're here for the first time. Students, welcome back. You got your first week under your belt, right? Everybody happy and enjoying classes and feel pretty confident. It's going to be kind of like sliding down the slip and slide this time, right, towards great success. So I hope that you're encouraged by your start of classes and things, and we want to say welcome. And particularly if you're here for the first time or second or so, there's a card, I think, in the seat back pocket that's nearby, and we'd like to encourage you to fill that out and place it in the offering plate later this morning when it's passed. We'd like to know that you're here. We'd like to know how to be in touch with you, and in particular on Wednesday morning, when our men meet together, we promise to pray for you. And then beyond that, as the Lord is our helper, we want to try to encourage and help you as much as we can. So let us know how that can be done. Next week, we'll have lunch together. And so students, you're invited to come. Don't necessarily worry about bringing anything. Just come and eat and enjoy a time of fellowship. And hopefully we want to encourage you. If you have some friends, some hungry friends, bring them. I do want to say, don't do like I did when I was in college and seminary. We figured out which church was feeding students and on which Sunday. That's not good. That's not a good pattern. I shouldn't have even suggested it. But I think you're probably you're at least as bright, if not much brighter than I am. And so I think you probably would have figured that out by yourself. So don't do that. If your friends are in a church, don't drag them out of their church for a meal. But if you know folks that are not in a church or connected to Christ, it would be a great opportunity to bring them and say, just come and just check it out. and they'll feed you too. Okay? So that's coming next Sunday, and we'll look forward to being together for that. But primarily today, we've gathered to worship the Lord, and there is a text. The entire text of Psalm 98 is on the front of your worship bulletin, and so I invite you to take that and stand together with me, please. Join me as we read together and hear this call to worship from our Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With the trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, would you join me as we pray together this morning and ask for God's help to worship Him well? God, we hear this call to worship You, to sing to You, to raise our voices, and we see from this scripture text that this call goes out to all the earth. And so people from every race and every language and every background and every place on all the earth are called to come together to worship the Lord and to bow before You and to give to You the glory that You are due. And so we praise and thank You for this opportunity. As the gathering of Your people on the Lord's Day is a little tiny picture and a glimpse of the gatherings of Your people before You that are coming for all eternity. We pray that You will help us now as we desire to sing to You and to each other, to hear each other singing the truths of these hymns and spiritual songs. We pray that we would be encouraged by the prayers that we pray together, even as we're led corporately to pray to You, and that as we gather around Your word preached, that You would meet with us and transform us. We recognize that our only hope is to be rescued by You, O God. And so we pray that You will come and do that very thing today in the way that it is needed in each particular life. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me as we sing together?
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
It's a lengthy reminder to us from Romans chapter 5, verses 8. So if you would just follow along as I read. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That language that's used in there in that phrase, died for us, is a very specific language that means as a substitute or in the place of. So it's this is recognizing that you and I deserve death for our sins, but Christ has died in our place. Since, therefore, we have been now justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so the text gives us a kind of a two-pronged thrust about the Christian life, that God has rescued us from His wrath and from the death that we deserve, but He's also provided for us in Christ a way to live the Christian life. So He's provided grace for us to move forward, and also He has restored relationship with us. So God's not just removed His wrath and then backed away from us, but He's come near to us and removed the wrath. And unlike the judge who might say to you in a courtroom, if you ever went into a courtroom and the judge says, okay, the charges have been cleared, and you go on home. Instead, the judge says, the charges have been cleared. You are no longer under condemnation. Come to my house for lunch. Live with me and spend life with me in relationship with me. Because I'm not only the judge who has set you free, but I'm also the Father who makes you His own child. So we have much joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Would you take a moment to thank God for His good provision of grace in the gospel? Would you also repent of sin? This God who has loved us even while we were sinners calls us to have sorrow over our sin and to look to be always in right relationship with Him. And so I invite you now to go before the Lord in a silent prayer of repentance and faith in Him. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank You that You have not only rescued us from the wrath that we deserved, but You have brought us near to Yourself in Jesus Christ to have a relationship with You that transforms our marriages and our homes and our parenting and the way that we do our jobs at work and the way that we approach school and neighbors and everything in life. We also recognize that we have not done all those things perfectly, and so we look to You to cleanse us of our sin and restore us to fellowship with You, and also to continue to apply to us the power of Your Spirit to move us along in being transformed people. And we praise You and thank You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Stand together again with me, would you please, and let's sing of this sovereign grace that abounds even over our sin.
We arrive now at the portion of our worship time where we read long passages of Scripture together. We pray about various public corporate prayer requests that we have, and we also, after that, we pass around the offering plate, giving each of us an opportunity to give back what to God was already His and what He's commanded us to do. If you're a guest here, know when we pass that around, we have zero intentions for you to put anything in there, other than perhaps there are little note cards behind the seat backs in front of you. Did you want to tell them about that? So you can put that in there with any information, but also members and regular attenders, many of you are not on the email list that we send out. There's a Grace Harris Church email list, and it's very important how we disseminate information. So if you're not on that, why don't you go ahead and take that little card, put your email on it, David Good, and put that in the plate, and then we'll have that, all right? So that's important. You can unsubscribe the first of every month. You get an email offering for you to unsubscribe. It's really easy. I'm not going to spam you forever. All right. So we are reading through the book of Genesis right now. So if you'll open your Bibles, Genesis, if you want to use the ones under the seats in front of you, it's on page 5. We're on Genesis chapter 6. And, you know, there's not much to comment on unfamiliar and uncontroversial passages like the flood. So just scraping, I'll comment here real quickly on verse 5. I think this is the strongest indictment against humanity in the entire Bible. Let's read it real quick. We'll read the whole chapter together. Let's read verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Extremely strong. And there is no age in which man has recorded history in which this does not describe humanity. Unless you think that be a bit exaggerated, imagine, friends, that we had a glass of water, 100% H2O except for in it, was one drop of saliva that was infected with HIV. Would you now take a drink of that glass of water? I think 100% of the people in here would say, no, I will not, because one drop, one evil intention makes the thought of the heart evil, unacceptable. And that is to say before God, He is pure, 100% pure. And it's a big deal. And this verse is very important because as we read stories like the flood, which are not cute little children's stories in the least, they are terrifying. If you have any imagination whatsoever to try to imagine the scene, they are terrifying. The question the Bible raises up is not the question we ask all the time. Why? That's not fair. How could God kill all those people? The question that arises out of text with commentaries like verse 5 is, well, why didn't Noah and his family die too? Why are there not floods now wiping us out? Because this describes me. That's the question that the cross answers, that God has extended grace and mercy and its patience. He is fair to everyone, and He is gracious to some. So let's read this. I'll let people get to the grace part in the later chapters. We're just reading chapter 6 today. If you have a question about sons of the sons of God who marry and conceive children with the women of earth, Pastor Paul said he'd love to discuss that with you afterward. There you go. All right, verse 1, chapter 6. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Man, blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence and through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you ought to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That is God's word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. We have some family prayer concerns, public ones on page 11. I'm going to pray for these as well as some other things if you would join me. Father in heaven, I confess probably on behalf of lots of people here that there's lots in that passage and following chapters. It's confusing. Don't understand lots of things about it. Got lots of questions. But would the familiarity of it not, and all those questions not take away the clear main reason it's there, that sin will be judged. The penalty of sin is death. My sin, our sin, we deserve to die. Not theoretically, hypothetically, actually. And there will be a death due to our sin. It will be us. We will die. We will die forever. Or Jesus Christ, we will be united with his death, and he will die for us. Impress on mine, everyone's heart here, that today is the day of salvation, that we may call out to you now for salvation. And the day is coming where that offer will not be there. God, would urgency be upon all of us to repent today and to go, for those of us who have to go and tell others about their need and the coming judgment. You have judged. You are a faithful judge. You're judgment is in perfect proportions to the evil. We can be assured, because you have, that you will again, as you have said. Thank you, dear God, that there is a way of escape. The same way you provided for Noah and his family, you have provided for us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, his life, the death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to heaven, where he's interceding for us this very moment as we pray to you, Holy Father.
Father, we as a church need to lift up our brothers and sisters, the ones all around the world who this day are gathering to worship you. It's a sweet thing to think about, the amount of praise that's going to you in these different songs and different languages. You are worthy of all of it and more. And so, God, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon all these churches and that the preaching of the word would be effective at causing saints to see you clearly and for sinners to see you for the first time and believe and fill their mouths with worship. We pray especially for Ted and Laura, their ministry in Central Asia. We pray that you would encourage them, help them know that they are not alone, that our spirits are with them as we pray for them. Our hearts are for them. We long to see them thrive in the faith, their family to flourish, and for them to be granted many souls in the name of Jesus Christ. God, your gospel has gone to the ends of the earth, to Auburn, Alabama. And from here, we worship you and we pray for the many faithful churches in town that believe your word, believe your gospel, love it, talk about it, worship you for it. We pray for Focus Church this morning and ask that they be full of the Holy Spirit, being moved along in the faith, more conformed to the image of Christ. May Pastor Eric's preaching be effective at bringing that about, and may many people who don't know Christ be converted this morning by hearing the word and having their eyes illumined by your Spirit. Father, we're thankful for other ministries in town, people who see the evil and the way it has penetrated the world and fight against it in physical, practical ways. God, praise your name for those who work hard at Women's Hope Medical Clinic. May their souls be nourished as they work hard, doing good works in the name of Jesus, giving cups of water in the name of Jesus. Bless them for their faithfulness. May many lives, physical lives, be saved because of their work. Please provide for their financial needs. Please not only persuade these women that they do not need to have someone take the life of their child, but may they also have their souls nourished. They have a community, have friends who will help them, as no doubt they are in very difficult life circumstances. Minister to them through the women and men of Women's Hope. And of course, God, of course, we long for them to not just have temporal comfort and temporal support. We want that for them, and we long for them that they would have eternal comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please save these people through that ministry. And God, you tell us in your word that we are to lift up holy hands in prayer for those in leadership all around the world who govern us. You've appointed the governing bodies around us. And we pray for people like Senator Richard Shelby. We pray that he would rule in wisdom, holiness, according to the principles and precepts that your word has clearly laid forth. God, even if he does not know it, may he be an instrument in your hand to bring about great purposes. And God, strengthen your church to serve in so far as appropriate, and continue to move hearts and men like him, that we would continue to have the freedom to worship you in peace. God, we thank you for our elders in our church, Pastor Paul and Dr. Reeves. We ask for their souls, that they would be able to walk blamelessly. They would be above reproach in every way. You help them to thrive in their families and their marriages. Protect them in every way. They are under a special attack from the enemy, we know. And so, God, give them extra protection. God, would they be wise and have your mind as they make decisions for our body, as they bring the word to us in various ways, especially Pastor Paul this morning, as we get to hear the word, your word that's given to the church, and we're about to get a piece of it this morning that's applied directly for us 21st century, Auburn, Alabama. Thank you for giving us a word that is so versatile, so much application, so practical. Bless Pastor Paul. May you make it have its full effect on every heart here, what we need, seeing you more, loving others more, hating sin more. And for many who don't know you, who are dead, who nothing I'm saying makes any sense, you would do a work that is a miracle. And you would say, come forth, and people in this room would get out of a tomb, take off all the wraps, God. They would be alive for the first time. They would have taste buds tasting that which they never had. They would hear things they've never heard, see things they've never seen. Their lives would be changed. That happens. Your word does that. And your Holy Spirit loves to glorify Christ, to bear witness to Christ. And so, God, would that happen here as we look into this powerful word? You can do it. We long for you to do it because we want you to be worshipped the way you deserve. And so we ask that, we plead that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Skip to the next song on page 6. I once was lost in darkest night, yet what I knew.
Jesus is my life.
Now, God, as we look to your word that calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after you, I pray that we would realize the riches and the beauty of what it means to say that all we have is Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, would you? Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'll just quickly remind you that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, for the last 2 weeks we've been thinking about what it means to embrace persecution that comes to those who follow Christ. We've heard the Scripture tell us that every single person who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that persecution takes on all different kinds of forms, and it's different even in different various cultures. And we have recognized that Jesus says it's a reality, that it's coming, that we ought to expect it, not be surprised when it happens. That if we are taking on the qualities of Christ, or the character of Christ is being molded in us, simply the fact that the world hates Christ will cause them to hate us and respond to us negatively. One of the ways that we've learned about preparing for that reality and for being sustained in it is to pray, to learn to pray. I hope that your prayer life was somewhat different this past week, and maybe as you had those hooks to hang your prayer life on, you know, to think about praying in the patterns that we saw in the Scriptures. As Jesus prayed for Peter, we pray for ourselves and for others who would face persecution, that our faith would not fail. We pray that God would keep us from evil. We pray that God would teach us to love Him and to value His kingdom rightly and to recognize, to see through the facade that the world so often presents to us as it tries to hold itself up as something satisfying. And then even we learned that the Bible commands us to pray for those who would persecute us. That our response to them is not revenge or vengeance or bitterness or anger or wrath or even trying to bring our own type of justice to them, but to pray for them as we've fallen prey to their persecution. And today we want to learn a second part, and I think a central part of preparation for this and for moving ahead in the Christian life and dealing with this reality of persecution. And that comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. And so if you would look there with me, I'll read from verse 24. Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." This is the Word of God. Now, as we look at this, we need to understand, remind ourselves for a moment, that the cross was a horrific instrument of death. It was not the smooth, shiny cross that's here on the wall behind me. It was not 2 inches thick. It was rough-hewn. It was large. History seems to indicate that often there were posts in the ground at the place of persecution or crucifixion, and then a large cross member would be carried by the condemned person. So this, imagine something railroad tie-ish. We can all envision a railroad tie. If you've ever picked one of those up and it's rough hewn. It's not been finished. It's not designed for any kind of comfort. And the condemned person would most often be pressed to carry this crossbeam, if it was not the entire cross, at least the crossbeam, to the place of the crucifixion. It's not the jewelry that we wear today. And I'm not saying that in a condemning way. There are many who might wear a cross as a way of identifying publicly with Christ and saying that I am a Christian. And so I'm not condemning doing that. But I'm saying that we can be lulled into a sense of smoothness and shininess and almost kind of innocence, you know, with the little small crosses and the smoothness and glitter of those things. So don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. Don't go home thinking the preacher condemns you for wearing a cross. If your intention is to proclaim to people, I belong to the one who died on a cross. But don't for a moment mistake the horror of taking up a cross. And anyone in their right mind who heard Jesus say, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross. If anybody understanding that said, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't think that's what I want to do. If you could have the same visual image that these people would have had in their minds immediately when Jesus said, take up a cross, no one in their right mind would want to do that. Unless there was something of surpassing value and surpassing joy and surpassing richness to be had on the other side of taking it up. That's what I want us to see today, is the surpassing value and the surpassing richness and the surpassing beauty of Christ who has called us and the surpassing joy on the other side of taking up a cross in this life. And to get some sense of what that means and to be willing to say that we want to do this, that we're followers of Christ and we're going to follow Him in this kind of way. So, thinking about those things, there are essentially two themes that I'd like for us to think about in this passage that's before us in Matthew chapter 16. There's this command, this recognition of what it looks like to follow Jesus, and then I think in verses 25 and following, there are good reasons, surpassing joys, riches, and rewards to be pursued. And it's interesting that God does not keep back from us the promise of good things. You know, he doesn't say, just follow me, but he says, follow me and then receive. Receive the goodness and the glory and the things that I have for you that are bound up in Christ. Now, as you look at verse 24 in Matthew 16, when the first thing that gripped me out of this text was that Jesus seems to be repeating himself, if anyone would follow me, then follow me. You know, and not counting the part that's in the middle. But we need to understand that what Jesus is communicating in that phrase in verse 24 is this. It would be more accurately understood, if anyone would come next and get next to me, if anyone is going to identify with me, using language that's familiar to us, if anyone's going to profess faith in me and claim to be a follower of Jesus, then embrace this life of shame and disgrace and persecution and possibly even death, and do it to the end. So if you're going to profess Christ and call yourself a disciple, then start living like a disciple and don't stop until the end. That's the sense of what Jesus is saying in verse 24. Let me give you some context for what's going on here. If you back up before verse 24, you'll see that familiar passage when Jesus has gathered his disciples with him and he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And some say he's John, some say you're Elijah. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that familiar confession, you are the Christ. And when he uses that language, he says, you are Messiah. You're the promised Messiah. And Jesus does not argue with him. That's important to pick up on here. There are other times when Peter and these men have been doing things and people bow down to him and worship them, and they say, no, stop that, stop. Do not worship me. We are just men like you. We are not God. When Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the promised one of God, sent to redeem his people and to establish the kingdom of God, Jesus doesn't disagree with him. He says, you are exactly right, Peter, and the only way you can know this is because God has revealed this to you. And so you are speaking divinely revealed truth. You understand who I am, and there's no way you can know this except that God has allowed you to perceive it. Well, the disciples, in that context, though, then Jesus begins to tell them, it's time for me to go up to Jerusalem and to die. And the disciples have a great problem with this. First of all, they have a problem with if the Messiah has really come, they don't understand why he's not gone to Jerusalem to set up his throne and to rule and reign over a physical kingdom in Jerusalem and to get rid of the Romans and all the enemies of the Jews and to establish their glorious reign as a people that they enjoyed like when David and Solomon were kings. They don't understand why Jesus hasn't done that. And they definitely don't understand why Jesus would talk about dying, because he can't set up the kingdom that they're anticipating if he's dead. And so when Jesus says, it's time for me to go to Jerusalem and die, you'll remember that Peter says, back in verse 22, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. And he uses language there that Jesus uses for rebuking demons. So get a sense for the strength of Peter grabbing Jesus and pulling him aside and saying, no, that's not how it's going to be. You can't die. That won't bring the kingdom that we anticipate. And that's why Jesus gives him this strong rebuke. And he goes on then to tell the disciples, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross and deny yourself and keep on doing it to the end, even if that means death. So that's some of what's going on in the context of this text. And the first thing that Jesus communicates, this is in your notes, the first thing that Jesus is saying is that dying is at the heart of Christian living. Doesn't that seem contradictory? Dying is at the very heart, at the very center of Christian living. If anyone's going to be connected with me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, what does this look like? There are three ways that Jesus says that what this following looks like, and we've talked about it. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Let's think about those and unpack those each individually. Ligon Duncan points out that in Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, Chapters 6 through 10, there is the best description on the earth of what self-denial looks like. Ligon Duncan's read about everything that's ever been written about the Christian life on the face of the earth, and so I'm going to say he's probably right. And I read a lot of that, and it was to great encouragement for me. So I would encourage you, and you can read it online. You don't even have to buy it. If you don't own Calvin's Institutes and you're interested in that, you can find it online. Just Google Reading Calvin's Institutes online, and you can get to a place where you could read that. Book 3, chapters 6, really the end, the last kind of main section of chapter 6, and on through chapter 10. But in looking at what Calvin said and what Matthew Henry has said about this text, I think this is a good way to think about what self-denial is. There are lots of mistaken notions about self-denial. You know, people going off to live in a monastery or going off and beating themselves or taking on all kinds of horrible situations. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Self-denial is to renounce your yearning to possess the goods of this world, renounce the desire to be recognized, renounce your desire for power, renounce your hunger for the favor and the acceptance of men, renounce the seeking of human glory for the sake of seeking first the kingdom of God. Wrestle with it. To renounce ourselves. And the idea that the culture sells to us that we somehow find ourselves the value and the worth of ourselves in the stuff we possess or the position we hold or the approval we gain from people that are around us. That's running through all of our hearts, all the times, through the week. Oh, my value and my worth is in what I own or in what people think about me or how I perform on this exam or how the position I hold or how much money I make or what I drive. And all those kinds of things are being pressed on us all the time as the way we become somebody. And Jesus is saying, renounce all those things, because the way you become somebody is to put aside all those things and to follow me. Now Jesus is doing this in this context, remember, of what Peter has just said. Pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, I've got a really good idea of what the kingdom ought to look like, and you're not moving in that direction. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, deny yourself and your idea of what self ought to be like and what you think is going to be good for you, and stop thinking the thoughts of men and start thinking the things and the thoughts of God. He calls on Peter to have an interest instead of in the kingdom of man, to have an interest in the kingdom of God, because nothing measures up to that kingdom. And that's nothing more than what we're called to do in many passages in the New Testament. You know, renounce your love for yourself and aim to love others well. Think on the needs of others more than the needs of yourself. Rather than seeking to be served, look to serve. Rather than looking for acclaim, look for how you can encourage others and build them up. Those are the things that Christ is calling us to. And so self-denial is not necessarily saying that I will never eat ice cream again. But self-denial is renouncing the sense that I become someone that my worth, my value, my personhood is established by those things out there. And that'll make more sense as we go along. Secondly, he says that this dying is a part of Christian living. We deny ourselves, but we also take up our cross. Notice, look at the text. Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. He didn't say, take up my cross, did he? And so Jesus is not implying or even hinting that you gain any merit or that you can do anything like what he has done in his death on the cross. The death of Christ on the cross is unique, and the provision that was made there is made by him alone. But he is saying that in the same sense that I have come here to serve rather than to be served, that I've come here to die in order to do the Father's will, I'm calling you to live in the same way. By receiving and embracing whatever may come your way, I embrace the particular trials and temptations that God has assigned to me. So this was the path, the direction that God had assigned to Christ, and he accomplished something uniquely through it, and God has assigned also for you a path that involves taking up a cross and embracing it. He prepares particular afflictions for this life in order to mold us into the image of Christ, to wean us from the love of the world, to cause us to love him better, to cause us to see the value of his kingdom as opposed to the baubles and the trinkets that this world presents to us as of something of value. And so he calls us to die to ourselves and take up the cross. And he calls us to do it not in a sense of begrudging acceptance. Well, okay. You know, every dad tries to teach his children joyful obedience so that kids move from the place when you say, Jimmy John, take out the trash, that they go from, should I take out the trash? Okay. To, yes, sir. Boom. And they're gone. Yeah, that's the goal. Boys and girls, That's why mom and dad are all calling you not just to physically obey them, but with a heart that recognizes obedience to my parents is a good thing. And sometimes, even when it's not what I would want to do now, it's a good thing for me to do it. And so because I see the value of obedience, I'm going to do it. I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to pick it up. And I'm going to whistle as I take out the trash, you know? Or as I mow the grass, or as I empty the dishwasher, or as I wash the clothes, or the car, or sweep, or whatever it is that I've been asked to do. Because that's preparing our hearts when God gives us the infinitely more difficult thing than to take out the trash. We're going, God, I believe that you have good things for me on the other side of this. I believe that there's value in obeying you. I believe that there's glory in this. And so I want to obey you, not begrudgingly, but with a joyful heart. That's where God is moving us, to take this up and to follow after him joyfully. And then he says, follow me. Hendrickson gives a good definition of following Jesus. He says, we follow Jesus by trusting him, by walking in his footsteps, by obeying his commandments out of gratitude for salvation, even being willing to suffer for his cause. So we're looking to Christ, and we hear Christ say to his disciples, I must now go to Jerusalem. And he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to die and suffer horrific torment. And I'm not just talking about the cross. I'm not just talking about the physical pain. He knows he's going to suffer the horror of the wrath of God for sin that he did not commit. And yet he goes, and Jesus is calling us to follow him that way. That's what he means when he says, follow me, and do it even to the point of death. Now let me suggest some ways that this becomes immediately relevant to life today for you. When we talk about denying self, the first area that would be so relevant is in the area of repentance. We all have a tendency, when confronted with our sin by God or by others, we have a tendency to still think of ourselves as, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a reasonably good person. And we think of each other, especially in the South, man, he's a good guy. He'll give you the shirt off his back. He'll do anything for you. And we just think about people in terms of, they're pretty good people. And that stands directly in the way of biblical repentance. And so as long as you're going to cling to the selfishness that says, I'm really basically a pretty good person, you're not going to taste biblical repentance. And you're going to die. But at the point that you're willing to deny yourself and say, there's nothing good in me, nothing that I can commend myself to God, then the door is open to biblical repentance and to life everlasting. And so in denying yourself, you open the door to the opportunity for repentance and to receive the gift of life and forgiveness from Christ. If you continue to rely on yourself, you earn hell. Or think about this in the way that your marriage is going. Husbands and wives, or if you're thinking about potentially being married one day, single men and women, We can be sometimes living in the reality that our spouse doesn't meet all of our needs. And that might be your situation today. But in the picture of marriage, we find the picture of the gospel, in which Jesus Christ came to one who could give him nothing that he needed, and out of love denied himself and emptied himself and poured himself out for his bride. And so men in particular, we're called to love our wives like Christ loved the church. And wives, I think that there's a similar response in terms when your husband's not all that he should be. You submit to that situation as unto the Lord who has given himself to you. And I think that one of two things will happen in your marriage. As you deny yourself and outdo the other in doing good to them, which is a biblical command. Can you imagine if two people are trying to outdo each other in doing good? We can all imagine and picture, and we've seen in sitcoms and things like that, people who are trying to outdo each other in doing evil. Oh, you think you're bad? I'll match your bad and do you better than that. People can do that. But in Christ, can you imagine the beauty of a marriage where two people are trying to outdo each other in doing good? They're denying themselves in the effort to love well their spouse. So I think that as that happens, you'll see the improvement in your marriage, or you will also know the grace of God to supply for you in the midst of a marriage that's not perfect or everything that you wish it was. And that you can have the grace of God to be the spouse that God has called you to be in that situation. I think this is true in other loving relationships with others. You know, and just quickly, when you stop demanding that others treat you in a certain way, when you are always looking for them to give you what you want and supply you with affirmation and support, you will start to be free to love them well. But as long as everybody around you is your supply of affirmation and need filling and stuff getting, you are never going to be happy. So denying self results in life. In life in Christ, life experienced in your marriages, in your homes, and in every relationship, really. And there are lots of other ways you could think about applying that. If you think about taking up your cross and ready to bear every affliction, knowing that nothing happens by accident, and remembering that Jesus Christ Himself learned obedience through what He suffered, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, then you can be encouraged to take up the cross so that you might bear the moral image of Christ. And I want to ask you to think about evangelism in particular. Are we willing to love others so well that we are ready to die to our own reputation in order to hold life out to them? Are we ready to appear foolish to them? Are we ready to be made fun of because we actually take the commands of Scripture seriously? Will you be the oddball in your fraternity or sorority or in your social circle or the place where you hang out with people and your circle of friends because you're not sexually active and you don't look at porn and you don't participate in drunkenness and you do press after obedience to Christ and holy living and sacredness? Are you ready to be thought the fool because you'll tell the truth and bear the consequences even if it costs you? Are you willing to go to a hard place and tell people the truth because they're living in darkness? And to realize that people that we pray for every week in our bulletin are living in real places where real gospel ministry is being done, but it may cost them their lives. Are you willing even to go to a place like that? Parents, man, I didn't want to say this out loud, but parents, are you willing to send your children to Central Asia and to Africa and places where people are being killed for the gospel so that the gospel can spread? Are you willing to be separated from grandchildren so that their families can go and carry the gospel? Take up your cross. Take up your cross, Jesus says. Follow Him. Now, I'm just going to do this lightning quick, okay? Why? First thing we talked about, take up your cross. Get about the business of following after Jesus. Because, first of all, in verse 25, the satisfaction that Christ offers is real and solid and eternal. Understand that Jesus didn't come to be safe, and He didn't come to save His own life, but He came to secure life for you. He didn't come to do His own will, but the will of His Father. And so the only way to gain true life is to lose it. Whoever would save his life would lose it. And that word life there is translated from the word soul, psuche. And it's the person, the who you are, the value of who you are, the sense of worth or value that you would desire to have is not found in gathering the stuff this world has to offer to you, but in losing that stuff and being separated from it in order to give your life to Christ. And so you receive from Him the satisfaction that He has. If you're looking inward, you are going to lose your life. But if you learn to say, not my will, but thine be done, you're gaining life and the kingdom of God. And that is your ultimate fulfillment. There's much joy to be found in that. Secondly, because the reward that Jesus offers makes the losses in this life seem as nothing. In verse 26, when Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And we don't have time to do a lot of illustration or careful thinking about this, but try for just a minute, if you would, to get your head around owning everything in the world. We own two houses right now, and that's more than I can handle. My mother is helping us buy a house so that she can come and live with us. And to be honest, we would never be able to live in the house that we're going to live in if it hadn't been for her bringing her resources of 88 years of gathering and saving and scrimping to the table so that we could have a place big enough to let her and my sister live with us and us live with them. We would never be able to live in that house. I can't even imagine owning that house on my own, much less all the houses in Auburn or all the houses in Lee County. And, you know, now we're just talking about a spot on the head of the pin, right? Can you get your head around owning everything in the world and that Jesus is telling you that it's not worth it? That the loss of your soul will make owning everything in the world seem as a dung heap. And so the sense that you have in your heart that if I could just get a date with that girl, then life would be set. If I could just be married, if I could just own that, if I could just have this, if I could just be in that situation, if I could just drive that. And don't lie to me. I know it goes through your head. Don't lie to yourself. It sneaks through, not because you're a bad person, but because we have a real enemy who would try to hijack your heart and drag you off away from the things of God. And you need to understand that no temporal gain makes up for the loss of your soul. Friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus here today, you need to understand that your eternal soul is in danger of being lost forever and separated from any goodness. Because every goodness is bound up in the person of Christ. Every goodness is bound up in Him. That's why the psalmist says that the nearness of God is my good. Oh boy. Those who do not deny themselves temporally deny themselves eternally. Meditate on that this afternoon. And then finally, because the reward that Jesus offers, it's worth laying down your life because the satisfaction Jesus offers is real and eternal. It does not go away. The reward Jesus offers makes the losses in this life seem as nothing, but also because the reward Jesus offers in the next life is based on obedience in this life. What? Wait a minute. I thought salvation was by grace alone, and not by any works of righteousness, lest any man should boast. And that is absolutely true. But this is not a contradiction. When Jesus, listen to the words of Jesus in verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. And so Calvin says, how do you put together salvation by grace and judgment by obedience? He says, these two things agree excellently, for we are justified freely because God accepts us irrespective of our merits, and yet, according to His good pleasure, He repays our good works with a reward which we do not deserve. And so, every time we serve Christ in obedience, we can anticipate His kind and gracious rewards that may not be tasted in this life, but are sure and certain to be ours in the next. When He comes in the final triumph of His kingdom with His angels, Jesus wants us to value the reward that He's bringing with Him infinitely more than we value any reward we might gain here. And so He's calling us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after Him for the beauty of knowing Him, for the joy of having solid, everlasting rewards, and He's calling us to obey and even increase those things in the age to come, to receive rewards we don't even deserve. That's how good our God is. And the hope of being transformed this way is bound up in your union with Christ by faith. Looking to Him by faith in repentance of sin and asking Him to make you His child so that you might follow after Him in obedience. What would this church body congregation look like, and what kind of ministry would take place if we all understood this? Denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. God, bring it to pass. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your word. And I thank you for the privilege of looking into these things, these truths. We would never, by our own understanding, come up with this. We would think first that we have to earn something from you. Then we would think, well, we need to preserve our lives and take care of ourselves and watch after ourselves. Those are our natural inclinations. Help us to understand that what is natural to us is actually turned upside down from what it is supposed to be. And that Christ is in the process of making those things right again. Make them right in our own hearts today. Draw people to yourself. Cause them to see the emptiness of a life pursued and satisfaction longed for in the things that this world has to offer. The trinkets and the baubles and the false facades, the pretenses. God, help them to see the emptiness of it. And help us to see the fullness of beauty that is Christ in Jesus alone. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and let's sing a hymn that confesses our great worth is in Christ. You'll find the words to that on your sermon notes. It's on the second page. So if you haven't been looking at those sermon notes, which is fine, I understand that, you'll find the words to this song there.
Trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him. To wonders here that I confess my worth and my Christ in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, my soul is satisfied in him alone.
This morning, if you are not a follower of Jesus, would like to talk with me about that, I would love to have that privilege. And as we go this morning and have a time of fellowship, let me offer you this word of encouragement and blessing from the Lord. And if you are comfortable doing so, it's perfectly okay to hold your hands out like this as though you were receiving a blessing from God, because this is His blessing for you as you go. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you as you go this morning. May God increase His grace and mercy to you. I'll see you as we gather at 11:15 for time of Bible study. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.